All right. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. The sermon will be from the first seven verses. 49. 49 is correct. What you have in the bulletin is correct. And I have looked at the passage before now. 49. The sermon will be from the first seven verses, but we'll read through verse 13 in the reading. Give ear to God's word. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And now the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, 'Go forth,' to those who are in darkness, 'Show yourselves.' They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, this word will be dead to us if you are not here working among us by your Spirit. For in and of ourselves we have nothing, we can produce no spiritual good, but only you, working through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit in us, can give us life in Christ, can make us to not only hear your word and understand its truth, but to love it. So we ask that you would once again renew that work in us this morning, that you would cause your word to come home to us, that it would read us, that we would be examined by it. And having heard your word, that we would receive your instruction, your correction as you would give it, that in all things we would look unto Christ alone as our hope, as the one who does redeem us from all iniquity, from every sin, that we may then walk in blamelessness before you, with faith, looking unto our great hope of the resurrection, unto the great inheritance that we have in Christ. For we pray all of these things in his name. Amen. Do you remember a time when you just failed at something? And I don't mean like just a little slip up. I mean like completely fell flat on your face failure. Perhaps for some of you, the problem is actually just thinking of only one instance in which this is the case. And not thinking of one, but the one I think of is the first time I was called to teach the Bible in front of people. And so I had been converted for a little less than a year, and my impression of what happened when sermons were given or Bible studies were taught is that the person got up front, opened up a passage of scripture that seemed appropriate to them, and just started teaching. So that's essentially what I did. And 3 to 5 minutes later, I was done. And at the end, I realized something had gone terribly wrong, and this wasn't what it was supposed to be, and I felt quite embarrassed and inadequate, and part of me never, ever wanted to do that again. But failure is not ultimately about defeat. By God's grace, it is an opportunity to repent, to turn from that which did not work, which caused us to fail, and to learn from that failure. And this opportunity was graciously secured for us by the Lord in Genesis chapter 3. For the first failure of mankind was the greatest failure of humanity. Adam and Eve, given the stewardship by the Lord to take care of the earth, take dominion of it, to give all glory to the Lord, walking in his ways, worshiping him and serving him in all that they did, soon fell and turned from that way. And the Lord would have been completely just at that exact moment to wipe them out, to scrap the whole thing and be done with it. But by his grace, he did not do that. But he provided a way of redemption and a way of repentance for them and indeed for every one of us who descends from Adam and Eve. And here in the book of Isaiah, we have a very similar story. In Isaiah, very often, the Lord is recalling the call that he had given to the nation of Israel. Back when he called them out of Egypt and saved them from the oppression of Pharaoh, he called them to be a holy nation unto him, to serve him and him alone in worship. As we see throughout the scriptures and throughout Isaiah, they utterly and completely failed at that calling that they were given. And because of their failure, there was death. Because of their failure, there was exile. Because of their failure, the very nation of Israel itself ceased to exist. In that case, when the failure is so complete and overwhelming, what opportunity is there for redemption? When it's that way for us, do we really believe that God has completely redeemed us and forgiven us for all of our sins? Or are there some things for which we must continually be working and trying to make amends, to make right again in our own power? Well, the Lord gives us insight into this and shows us the answer to these questions, particularly concerning Israel, but also all of his people. And so the proposition for the sermon this morning is that Christ redeems his people's failure by reconciling the world to the Lord. Christ redeems his people's failure by reconciling the world to the Lord. And this we're going to look at in 2 points. First, Christ calls you to consider his call as true Israel. And that'll be in verses 1 through 3. And second, Christ calls you to consider his call to reconcile the world. And that's in verses 4 through 7. So as we come to consider the call of Christ, first we need to consider who he is as the true Israel of God. We'll see this in the first few verses. Let us look at them again. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. And if we just stop there, first, the first thing we need to notice is this is a summons. The servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, is calling all nations to give heed to what he is about to say. This is not just a call to the nation of Israel. This is a call to all the world. What he is going to tell them about is of chief importance. And so it is imperative that they listen, and hence the reason for how my main points are titled. Christ is calling all the world. He's calling you to consider the calling of God that he is about to unfold in this passage, in his life. And so we need to keep that in mind as we come to consider, then, what is this call? What is it that the Lord is calling him to do? And we see that in the rest of the passage here. He continues, "The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" And so we see a number of things about the calling of Christ here. But the overall heading that we see here is that Christ is first in being called prepared for the call that he is going to be given. As we look, we see a number of things beginning in verse 1. The Lord called him from the womb. This is not the only place in Scripture we see this kind of language, and we can recount other places. In fact, as we're going to look a little bit later, Israel itself is talked about as being called from the womb by the Lord. But we also think of the prophet Jeremiah, who in Jeremiah chapter 1 is told by the Lord that the Lord knew him in the womb and he set him apart for the service that he was going to bring to him. And this is a very intimate kind of language, is it not? The Lord knowing you before you were even born. But also it shows the Lord had a great plan from even before we came into this world. Before we took a single breath, the Lord knew us. The Lord had a plan. But chiefly this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a purpose from the foundations of the world. As the book of Revelation says, the Lamb was been slain from the foundations of the world. His purpose is from everlasting. The Lord has called him from the very beginning and has known him intimately. He has made mention of his name even from the womb. Indeed, this is the great truth that Christ did not burst onto the scene some 2,000 years ago, unannounced and unwarned. Throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures, God is testifying to the fact that he was bringing about his servant, his anointed one, his Messiah, who was going to set right everything that had gone wrong in the first failure, in the first disobedience of Adam and Eve. So Christ is known from the womb. The second we see continuing in verse 2, he's made prepared to teach. We see that it's teaching because of what is said about his mouth. The Lord makes his mouth like a sharp sword. Then he also talks about being made as a polished shaft. So there's this imagery here of weaponry. First a sword, then an arrow that Christ is being compared to. He's being fashioned, formed for the purpose of teaching, of preaching, of bringing the word of God powerfully to the world, of striking at the kingdom of darkness in a place of weakness, that he may overcome them, that he may defeat enemies nearby with the sword, as a sword, that he may reach those who are far away as an arrow shot far away. Christ, as a sharp sword, as an arrow, is the one who is prepared to bring the word of God in power, to tear down the strongholds of darkness, but also to build up those who have faith. He's prepared for teaching. You also notice this imagery of being hidden. It's not just that he's made as a weapon, but he's hidden away. He's kept for a particular time. And when we think about why is it that God did not immediately bring his Savior upon the scene when Adam and Eve fell? Why didn't he come in the days of Moses or in the days of David or even in our day? Why was it at a specific time that he brought the Lord? Well, it was the fullness of time according to God's plan. But there was a time when he was hidden. There was a time when the full knowledge of the gospel was not known. And indeed, Isaiah is speaking to this time. And so Christ did not come immediately, but came at the exact time that the Lord appointed for him. And so there are many applications that we can take in thinking about how this applies to us. For we, being united to Christ by faith, share in his calling and have many of the same blessings given to us, the same care given to us in calling us out as Christ had. And so, just as it was true of Christ, God elects and he equips you to do the mission that he has for you. Indeed, this is what we find in Ephesians chapter 2, after we have verses 8 and 9, the verses that are so well known and celebrated by us, where we're told that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves, but is the gift of God. But then also, we get to verse 10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God not only has elected us and called us, but he equips us and he gives us. He has prepared us and works for us to do before we have even been called, before we were even born, calling us from the womb, setting us apart for his very mission. But not only does he equip us, he also brings all of this to pass at exactly the right time and exactly the right way. And so, I think often the Christian life can be something that we view as, drudgery is not exactly the right word, but I guess the picture I have is walking through, waist deep through the mire. And we look back and we can't tell that we've made any progress from where we started, and we look ahead and we can't see that we're any closer to our destination than we were when we started. But this should give us encouragement. A lot of the Christian life is about patience, is about slow growth. Christ himself was not born mature. He didn't come out of the womb teaching and preaching. Christ himself had to be honed, as we see here. He had to be raised up. He had to, as we read in Luke 2, those almost incomprehensible words, he had to grow in the knowledge and favor with men, but also with God. Christ himself had to grow and be equipped. So likewise, we need to realize that we all start as spiritual babes. We're not immediately going to come into the faith, or even after a short time, have a full mastery of all the truths of Scripture and know exactly the way we should respond in every circumstance and cast off every sin that so easily entangles us. It's a growing process. That makes it all the more important for us to be attending upon the means of grace, to come to the fellowship of the saints, to be in church hearing the word preached, so that we are sharpened, so we are guided by the words, that we are also helped along by other believers more mature than we are, who can show us the way, who can give us guidance from their failures, from their tripping up. So if you are feeling so often that, yeah, I've been doing this for so long and I'm just not making progress, take heart. You didn't get to where you were being an adult or an almost teenager or teenager in a short amount of time. It took many years. It took many failures, many times falling on your face. And yet the Lord used all of them to prepare you, to make you who you are today. And so the Lord is patient in preparing you still now for that to which he has called you, which is ultimately to be with him for the glory of the age to come. And he knows exactly how to get you where you need to go. Then as we come to verse 3, we are shown that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only prepared, but he's given the name of Israel. And here is where we really need to wrestle with the fact, okay, well, if the passage says the servant here is Israel, why am I saying that it's Jesus and not just Israel? After all, that's what the word says. Well, that's a very good question. And to address that, we need to take a bit of a step back and look at the context of this chapter. And this chapter is very much mirroring a call that we see in Isaiah 44, just a few chapters earlier, where we see many of the same things spoken of Israel as a nation. Indeed, as we read in verses 1 and 2, we can see many of the exact same words being used. There it says, "Yet hear me now, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen." So we have the same idea of being chosen, of being called. "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." And then going down to verses 22 and 23. "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." So in chapter 44, we see so many of these same ideas: being formed from the womb, being called and elected, God being glorified in Israel, and even calling Israel as a nation his servant. So then why is it that here we're not dealing with Israel? Well, there's a bit of a hiccup when we get to chapter 48. In 48, again, we see some of the same language, but what we read in verse 1, the Lord addresses them and says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel." So again, this idea of calling. "And have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. So the problem is, the people of Israel, though yes, they were called, though yes, they were given this great mission, as we've mentioned, they failed. They utterly abandoned this call. This is actually seen by the differences in these passages from chapter 49. For although we have noted a number of similarities, there's also a great difference in these passages. In chapters 48 and 44, there the Lord, in the midst of all that he's saying, is calling the people to worship him and him alone as opposed to the false gods. The problem is they have been worshiping these false gods. They've been turning away from the calling of the Lord. And the Lord is reminding them of their calling and calling them back to it. But here, we see something quite different. Here, the Lord is not addressing Israel. Here, the servant himself is making the address. And so if this was the nation of Israel, that becomes quite problematic, because the nation of Israel is not a single person that can give an address. And also, we don't see this kind of address being used by collectives in the scriptures. It's not. It would be very odd for Isaiah to prophetically be speaking for a nation in this way, as we have here. And every so often we see a little something like Babylon boasting, but the way that this is being spoken of so particularly would be very odd. The other thing is that, again, we have this idea of Israel in this passage being hidden for the right time. The Israel as a nation had not been hidden. They had been brought forth, and they had been displayed to the nations. The nations all around had heard of God saving the people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, to be brought into the nation of Israel. And so the nations came and they heard, they knew what the Lord had done. And indeed, the people of the land of Canaan were fearful of what the Lord had done and who he was. But this servant is hidden. He is being brought about at a later time, at the right time. But then also, again, this idea of the failure of Israel as the servant. They need to be redeemed, but this servant, as we will go on to see, does not need to be redeemed. He is the one who redeems. He himself is salvation. And so truly, this servant is the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the nation of Israel. Though he is being identified with the nation of Israel, Israel who has failed in their calling, now the Lord Jesus Christ will take up the fallen banner. He will restore the fallen tent of David, and he will accomplish what Israel was supposed to accomplish, what Adam was supposed to accomplish. He himself will do it. But how will he do it? For in the midst of this failure, we find the Lord recognizes this, and there's almost a reason for despair. And so as we've looked at Christ's call to be true Israel, now let us look at the next four verses. And the second point, that Christ calls you to consider his call to reconcile the world. And in verse 4, we see really the turning point of the passage. Because Christ, having recounted his call, and recounted the fact the Lord has prepared him, has brought him forth at just the right time to do his will, then he speaks. And he says something that we would utterly not expect him to say. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. There's almost despair in the voice of Christ here. As he's coming before the Lord, he's lamenting the fact that his mission seems to be for nothing at all. And we can understand this, can't we? Consider the day of Isaiah. As we were considering whether or not this could be the nation of Israel, and one other thing to consider about whether or not the servant here is the nation of Israel is the fact that when this prophecy was given, the nation of Israel had almost certainly ceased to exist. Isaiah, at this point, is most likely giving his prophecy around 700 BC, and in 722 BC, the nation of Israel was destroyed by the kingdom of Assyria. Their sin had utterly brought them to nothing. And now the nation of Judah was not much better. They were following in the ways of Israel, worshiping other gods, trusting in the nations that surrounded them to save them from their enemies rather than in the Lord. And Isaiah had prophesied that they too would be carried into exile. And so who was left to believe the word of the Lord? Who was left to redeem all of this wickedness? It all looked like it was completely in vain. And yet, as Christ sounds that note of despair, he also doesn't forget the hope. Yes, if he was just to look on the circumstances, if he was just to look at what the nation of Israel had become, what the nation of Judah was, and how they were going to soon be defeated and carried into exile, he would have no reason for hope. But he comforts himself and says, "Surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." In times of trouble, our hope is not that, you know, there's still some goodness in man, that there's, you know, still something yet we can do that'll overcome everything bad that's happened. Our hope is with the Lord. The Lord redeems. As we see here, Christ gives us a great example for prayer. Christ shows us that difficult and painful providences are not a reason to merely despair, but are a reason to come to the Lord and pour out our hearts before him. Because God is a God who will listen with a sympathetic ear, and he's also a God who will take action in response to your prayers. And one of the wonderful things that the Lord does is he gives us his own words that we can pray to him in the Psalms. As Kent was saying, it's the prayer book of God's people. How often do we find in the Psalms David or one of the other psalmists pouring out their heart as they are afflicted, as they are in great grief, asking the Lord for help, lamenting, "How has this gone wrong, O Lord? How can this be?" Take action. Be true to your word. So indeed, we also ought to pray these kinds of prayers. God is not afraid of prayers that are open and honest with the fact that life is hard and that we are in great distress and perhaps even on the point of breaking. Those are not doubting prayers. They are actually prayers of great faith. Bring your complaints before the Lord because you expect him to care. Because you expect him to be true to his promises, that he is working things for your good. Faith does not try to make excuses to get God off the hook when things go wrong. Faith, rather, believes God when he says that he will watch over and tenderly care for his people. Faith believes God when he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Faith believes God when he says that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in you. Therefore, we must believe that the Lord cares, that the Lord hears, and that we can come to him openly, honestly, not grinning and bearing it, not as though, "Oh Lord, this is your will for me to be in a bad place, so therefore I'm perfectly happy." But no, being open, being honest, being truthful with the Lord. But what's also required is not just that we believe that the Lord is able to hear, that the Lord is able to do something about that, but we need a more specific trust. Because very often we can acknowledge, yes, the Lord is all powerful. Yes, the Lord can do all his holy will. He can bring anything he wants to come to pass, except my prayers. My prayers don't get answered. That's not the testimony of the scriptures. God is a God who hears, who answers, who acts according to prayer. So don't just believe that he is able. Believe that when you come to the Father in the name of Christ, according to his will, that he will most certainly answer you. Now, the answer will not always be swift, and it will not always be in the way that you expect. Or indeed, as we think of this, Christ brings this complaint some 2,500 years ago, and the Lord is still answering his complaint. The Lord is still working out the answer to what Christ speaks of prophetically here. But he will answer, for it is according to his will. And so the Lord desires that we bring our prayers according to his will, praying his promises, praying those things he has said he most certainly will do and bring to pass. And as we pray those things, we then, by God's grace, have them seep down into our hearts and they become our hope. We look towards those great promises of the Lord that he most surely will bring to pass all that he has promised for his people. And he will show himself faithful and good. And then we can say with the same assurance that Christ says here in this verse, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And then in response to Christ's affirmation, Christ's pouring forth of his soul, recognizing the seeming vanity of what he's done, and yet his great confidence in the Lord. The Lord then responds in verses 5 to 7. And the Lord's response is to redeem all that seems vain, all that seems fruitless. So as we read, going on in verse 5, first, the servant, Jesus Christ, reminds himself, reminds us who this Lord is, who has called him. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So this is also a good pattern for us to remind ourselves of who this Lord is to whom we pray, whom we worship. When we're coming in prayer, we're not coming to a great cosmic vending machine. We're not coming to a Father who does not care about our ills. No, we're coming to one who is exalted above all the world, a one who has called us, a one who wishes for the good of this world, who wishes for our good even more than we desire it, and is ever more at work to make it come to pass than we are. So Christ reminds himself, but then we hear the great affirmation, the great hope that the Lord gives to him in verses 6 and 7. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. And he has chosen you. So we see that the failure of Israel, the seeming vanity of Israel, results in the fact that Jesus Christ, who was called to bring Israel back to the Lord, not only brings Israel back, he will be salvation to the very ends of the earth. And we see this so wonderfully brought out in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, Paul quotes this passage, and it seems that once again Israel has failed. Israel has turned from their God. For in the context, the Apostle Paul has come to the city of Antioch, and he's preaching in the synagogue the word, and many are coming and hearing. As we read in Acts 13, verse 44 and following, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." And that's the quote from our passage. "And now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region." So the failure of the Jews, the rejection of the Jews, even though Christ came to the Jew first and his gospel came to the Jew first, they rejected it, and that rejection resulted in the gospel then going forth to the Gentiles. The seeming failure of the nation of Israel results in the salvation of the whole world. And then so the question that often is raised is, well, then what happens with Israel? Is not Christ also called to be the Redeemer of Israel? Isn't that what it says? It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? But that's not to say that the tribes of Jacob are thrown off, are they? Well, again, Paul gives us an answer in Romans 11, where he says, addressing this very issue, whether or not the Jews have been cast off so as that they can never be brought back, he says in Romans 11, verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" And so the Lord wonderfully, paradoxically, takes the failure of the Jews not only to bring salvation to the Gentiles, but then in bringing the Gentiles in and causing them to be jealous for the religion that was previously given to them, that first belonged to them, they too come to faith and are drawn in. And so the whole world comes to believe, comes to trust in the Lord. And so we see this great inversion. Failure turned into wonderful success. This great servant of the Lord, the servant of all, is one who is worshipped by kings and princes. Though he is a servant, he is exalted above all. And so we see the great lesson that Christ teaches us in the Gospels: the first shall be last, the last shall be first. in God's economy, that which is low, that which is menial, is so often exalted to the highest heights, and that which seeks to exalt itself above all is cast down into the dust. Christ being the preeminent example as the servant of the Lord, coming in all humility, coming to serve those other than himself, is exalted and given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, proclaiming the glory of our God. And so it is not only with the nation of Israel, but it is with us. Christ redeems our failures. He not only does this in the work of the cross, though that is certainly the most preeminent way that he has done it. He has taken our sins. He has taken the wrath of God poured out for sins upon himself, and he has made it an occasion of glory. We can talk about the cross in a reverent way, in a glorious way. Something that was previously just a tool of execution, just a tool of derision, now we can glory in. But he also takes our failures more particularly and makes them occasions for his glory. He takes those things that we may have stumbled in, that we may be ashamed over, and often uses those as ways to prepare us to help others who are struggling in that way. And so the Lord finds ways, even when we don't see it, to give a word of comfort to those who are in need. He redeems our sins. He redeems our failure. But then also we need to recognize that the redemption that God effects, that Christ effected to deliver us in the cross, literally does produce salvation for the world. Christ, in redeeming our failures on the cross, literally wrought salvation for the entirety of the world. And so we can rejoice, even in our failures, for Christ makes all things new. Now, this should not lead us to then say, along with those who say slanderously, as Paul quotes in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we fail all the more so that God can get all the more glory from redeeming our failures? Well, no, certainly not. But we also should not allow our failures to just drag us down, as though there is no redemption, as though there is no glory being wrought by the Lord. If we consider, perhaps the age-old question, why the fall? Why did God, in his infinite mercy, being sovereign over all, allow the fall? But can we also consider the great truth? If the fall had not occurred, we would not be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our head would be a mere man, Adam, and following his pattern, even though it would have been great. But no, we are given a greater head. One who has shown not only goodness, not only justice, but mercy, and who is mercy, who is love, who is justice himself, who is not only a man, but is the everlasting, the eternal God. So even the first sin, God redeems to make glorious, to restore us to a position we could never have received apart from the fall. And so, in this way, God brings salvation to the world, and it is this worldwide perspective I want us to have as we look to close. As we've seen this morning, that Christ redeems his people's failure by reconciling the world to the Lord. Consider these people who received the prophecy. Isaiah proclaiming to the nation of Judah. We know these people from the rest of the scriptures. They were often very selfish, very self-centered, thinking only of their own needs. They sound kind of familiar, don't they? Are we really any better? How self-centered are we? Yet the Lord took their failure, their inward focus, and he used it as a means of saving the nation. Of saving not just the nations. So the question for us this morning is, where is our focus? The call of Christ here is to consider his call, which is not just to save and build us up. It is that his gospel, that his salvation would go forth to all the world. And so if we have had, similar to the nation of Judah, an inward focus, if we've just been praying to the Lord and going about our Christian life only thinking about what we receive, well, we are given a gracious opportunity to repent. And we need to broaden and expand our view. Now, this doesn't mean that you must become a missionary. God's call is faithfulness wherever he plants you. And often prayer is the chief work that he gives you to do in accomplishing his tasks. But it does mean that you should be about the business of considering how you can shine the light of Christ in your sphere of influence, in your neighborhood, in the workplace, or schools, or co-ops, wherever you may be. How is it that you can be a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ? And then concerning the worldwide mission of Christ, though we're not all called to be missionaries, we should be familiar with the missionaries of our denominations, with the missionaries that our churches support. Take the time to find out what ministries is the Reformed Church doing around the world. How is it that the Reformed Presbyterian Church is having an impact for the cause of Christ in other nations? And then make those specific emphases of prayer. Pray for those missionaries. Pray for what they need in order to bring the word, in order to bring the light of Christ to a world that is dead and dying. But not only should we expand our view to be wider than just our own circles, we also need to expand our view of what the Lord will do in salvation, of how the Lord is going to bring it to this world. Do you believe Psalm 2? Do you believe verses 6 and 7 of this passage, that kings and princes will bow the knee to Christ? It's very easy for us to read the news today and really just adopt this bunker mentality of the world's going the wrong way, and we just need to, you know, keep our heads down and, you know, maybe look here or there for a handful of conversions and just hope we make it out okay. But the word says that the nations will come to Christ, that kings, rulers will bow down, they will worship him. In Isaiah's time, that truly was far-fetched. All they knew of the surrounding rulers is that they desired their destruction. They didn't want to bow the knee to the Lord. But what's happened in the intervening years? For centuries, even if in name only, rulers bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, it will happen again. And so pray with confidence, not just that the gospel will go forth to the world, in a small way, but that we will see nations, that we will see governments that will recognize, that will testify to the glory and goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has surely promised it to His Son. And you should pray according to that promise that His kingdom would come and His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it will come to pass because of the Lord who is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, who most certainly will accomplish it. Let us pray. Our Father, we look unto our Lord Jesus Christ, thanking you that you gave him so freely, that he was not merely some plan B, as though our failures were taking away the true blessing that you had for us, and Christ is the consolation prize. But no, you have prepared him from the foundations of the world to be our Savior. In love, you ordained to give him that we should be saved. We thank you that, Lord, you are at work always redeeming our failures, granting us the ability to repent, to turn from our failures and wicked ways, from our sins, to embrace the knowledge and the way of Jesus Christ. We're thanking you that you have effected salvation in him. And that salvation is not a weak salvation, not one that we have to hold on to as though everything else would shake us from it, as though we would be utterly destroyed by the world around us. But no, it is a strong salvation that will conquer the gates of hell, that will conquer all that is before it. And so, Lord, we give you glory. We glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and ask that by your Spirit and in his name, you would make us more and more willing and able henceforth to live for him, to proclaim your name to the world, to be about the work of bringing that salvation to those whom we meet. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.